We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. If you would, get two places in your Bible. Get Matthew 24 and 2 Timothy 2. Matthew chapter 24 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. You should have a set of notes in front of you. Lesson 12, Potential Pitfalls of Plenary Inspiration, is the title of this particular lesson. And we started last week sort of really digging in on some issues, or really digging deep into some issues related to inspiration. And we really are just scratching the surface here with what we're ultimately going to be looking at with respect to that topic. And again, I just want to make it clear that the reason we're doing that is so that you can understand what the Bible says about itself, about its own origin, how it came into existence, so that then we can build on that after we take a break at some point. I don't know, have no idea when that's going to be yet. And then come back from that and look at issues, specifically look at preservation. So, introduction. Last week in Lesson 11, we began our study of inspiration by looking at the various views posited by theologians over the years to explain the doctrine. In summation, these views included. We looked at the natural view. Remember, the natural view said that the Bible is just like any other book. It was just written out of, you know, elevated emotion or understanding, and it's no different from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet or any of the other great, you know, works that have been written throughout human history. We talked about the dynamic view. The view there is that the thought and the idea are inspired. And remember, we've made a distinction between the dynamic view of inspiration and the dynamic philosophy of translation. We'll talk more about that at the end of this lesson. We talked about the partial view, or the spiritual rule only view, that the only parts of the Bible that are inspired are the parts that deal with spiritual or theological subjects, but not the parts that deal with history or archaeology or anything that is not spiritual. We talked about the existential view, that the only parts of the Bible that are inspired are the parts that speak to you. And then last, we touched on and talked about the plenary verbal view of inspiration, which is the one that we said is the correct view to take, and that's the view that every word is inspired. So if you look at the next point, after surveying these views, we determine that the plenary verbal view is the correct position. The word plenary means all, and the word verbal means words. So the plenary verbal view of inspiration says that all the words are inspired by God. Look at Matthew chapter 24 again. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 35. We looked at this verse last time. But it says, heaven and earth, and I'll try to read it right this time. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my thoughts shall not pass away. No, my words shall not pass away, right? So, the idea here is that the words are what matter. The verse calls it my words, and it says that they're not going to pass away. So, what's important is not just the ideas, the content, what it says about spiritual things or when it speaks to you. But the words themselves are the issue in inspiration. My words, as the verse says there in verse 35. So again, it's not just the concept, the message, or the thought, or the fact, but the fact that the words that I speak unto you shall not pass away in that particular verse. So we concluded lesson 11 with the following quotation from Norman L. Geisler's Systematic Theology in One Volume regarding plenary verbal inspiration. We saw Geisler as saying the following, quote, numerous passages make it evident that the locus of revelation inspiration is the written word, the scriptures, graphe, not simply the idea or even the writer. So it wasn't simply God's message that men were free to state in their own words. The very choice of the words was from God. Biblical inspiration is not only verbal, located in the words, but it is also plenary, meaning that it extends to every part of the words and all they teach or imply. Inspiration does guarantee the truth of all the Bible teaches, implies, or entails. The inspiration of God then extends to every part of Scripture, including everything God affirmed or denied about any topic. It is inclusive of not only what the Bible teaches explicitly, but also what it teaches implicitly, covering not only spiritual matters, but factual ones as well. So in Geisler's view, anything God says, whether it's talking about spiritual things or theological things, or historical things or archaeological things or chronological things or any of the or scientific things, the Bible is true in all that it asserts and all that it affirms. It is plenary, all, and verbal words. All the words are inspired. Okay. So, as the title suggests, in this lesson, we want to briefly consider some of the potential pitfalls or practical inconsistencies/misconceptions associated with the plenary verbal position. All right. So, I believe that the plenary verbal view is the correct biblical view of inspiration. That being said, there are a few potential pitfalls regarding plenary inspiration that we need to be aware of so that we can avoid them. So we will discuss three potential pitfalls with the following subpoints. First, the main issue with inspiration is the words on the page, not what happened to the human authors. Second, plenary verbal inspiration is meaningless without preservation. And third, plenary verbal on inspiration, but dynamic on translation. So we'll talk a little bit further about those who would say they're plenary verbal in their views on inspiration, but then would seemingly go against that when it comes to their philosophy of translation. All right. So we got three subpoints that we want to look at here under the topic of potential pitfalls of the plenary position. So the first one I want to touch on and make sure we understand is the issue of words, not the men. In Grace School of the Bible, Brother Jordan highlights the first potential pitfall with the plenary verbal view of inspiration as being an overemphasis on what happened to the writers and not on their writings, i.e., what they wrote down. He does this by comparing two different definitions of inspiration from the pens of Kenneth Wiest and W.E. Vine. Wiest, quote from Wiest, says, "Inspiration is the act of God the Holy Spirit enabling the Bible writers to write down God chosen words infallibly." And that's from Untraceable Riches from the Greek New Testament. Okay? Regarding Wiest's definition, that should say Brother Jordan, not just brother, should say Brother Jordan. Brother Jordan stated, "Now that is a good definition. God chose the words, and they write them down infallibly, which means they are all right, not just some of them, but all of them, and it's the words." Okay? So the emphasis there, he's pointing out that in Wiest's definition, does Wiest emphasize the words? Yeah. Now, Wiest is going to, as you'll see in a minute, Wiest does have a little bit more to say in that short sentence regarding the writers than, say, Vine does in the next one. So let's look at the next one. Vine states, "Inspiration attaches not only to," now this is important, "attaches not only to the thought, but to the words by which the thought is expressed. Words are signs with a definite value. Defect in the signs involves defect in the meaning conveyed. Inspiration of Scripture is inspiration of words. And the words themselves must be taken to express its real intention." Now you'll notice a slight difference between Wiest and Vine. What was it? What does Wiest mention that Vine doesn't say anything about? Wiest mentions the writers. Vine's focuses his definition solely on what? The words. Okay, so let's look at the next point. In response to Vine's definition, Brother Jordan said, "Now that is good thinking. Dynamic inspiration says that the words are just signs that represent concepts and thoughts. So what is important is the concept and the thought. But if you have a sign that does not convey the proper thought, then you will have a defect in communication. So inspiration has to attach itself not just to the thought, but to the words that are conveyed. Because the words are signs by which the thought is expressed, and the words have a definite value. A defect in the sign of the word involves defect in the meaning that is conveyed by the word. So that is good thinking." Now, does everybody see what he's saying? If you see a stop sign, for example, do you understand what that means?
Stop.
It means stop. It says stop on the sign, right? If there was ambiguity about what that meant, could that be a disaster?
Yeah.
So the idea here is that the signs, if you're using Vine's thinking here, Vine is saying that the words are signs, and that if you change the signs or you change the words, you change the thought what? That's being conveyed, right? So Vine's definition is focused a lot more. It's not that Weiss didn't mention the words, it's just that Vine's definition is more focused on the words. So after, look at the next point. So after commenting thusly, Brother Jordan prompts his students to note the subtle difference between the two definitions of inspiration presented above. Weiss placed the emphasis on the act, quote, the act of God the Holy Spirit enabling the Bible writers to write, whereas Vine placed the emphasis on the words themselves and not what happened to the human writers. You see that there's you have to really pay attention to what guys are saying. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that Weiss doesn't believe in plenary verbal inspiration. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, when he sets out to describe it, in describing it, he places more emphasis on what's happening to the writer themselves than what the outcome of that inspiration was, which are the words that got written down. Okay? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again, and look at verse 16.
Isn't that verbal dictation?
You keep bringing up dictation, Lee, and we're going to get to it. We're going to get to it in 2 weeks. So I'll even give you a time frame. 2 weeks, we'll start talking about dictation. All right? 2 Timothy 3:16, look at the verse. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, right? So the Bible's claim, when the Bible discusses inspiration, the Bible focuses your attention on what happened, not on what happened to the writer, but on what? The outcome. What was actually set on the page. Now, I'm not denying that something happens to them, but what I want you to see is what happens all too often is people get all caught up in a discussion about what happened to the writer that they lose sight of the fact that the issue in inspiration is really what? The words, okay? Now, you and I, if when I write notes, are my notes inspired? What if I said they were? Terry would leave, all you guys would leave, right? If I claimed inspiration for these notes the same way that the Bible claims inspiration for itself, how many of you would have a problem with that? Okay, you'd have a problem with that, right? So what I just want to get you to see is what you really need to think about and make sure you're clear you're thinking about with respect to inspiration is not what happened to the author, but what the author what? Wrote down. And again, let me just be clear. I'm not saying nothing happened. And that's what Lee keeps bringing up about dictation. But what I'm saying is far too often people get all caught up in trying to explain what happened to the writer, and they lose a sense of that the outcome of inspiration is what the important thing is, and that's what's written down. So once again, I'm on the bottom of page 2. Once again, the doctrine of inspiration is primarily concerned with the words that were written down, not what happened to the writers themselves. You must remember that the Bible never says that the men were inspired. The Bible always says that what they wrote is inspired. All Scripture, graphe, that which is written down is inspired. It's not the men that are inspired. Now something happened to the men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21. We will study what happened to them as well. But the issue in inspiration is what is written down on the page, not just what happened to the man. Now, does everybody understand the clarification there? Why that's important. You got to make sure in your thinking that you understand that when we talk about plenary verbal inspiration, what that view is saying is that every word of God is what? Inspired. Alright? So that means that men didn't just dream all this stuff up in their sleep one night or you know, anything else. What they are writing down and recording are the very words God wanted written down. And we understand why that was the case. Because he wanted it to be written in the book, so they would be for the generation, from that generation forever and ever, according to the verse we've read a couple different times from the book of Isaiah. So we understand, and I'm trying to emphasize the point here, that the real issue is the words that are written down. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Okay? In 1840, Swiss Protestant Louis Gossin wrote Theophanista, is how I say it, or The Plenary Inspiration of the Holy Scriptures in French. The following year, in 1841, an English version was published in Edinburgh, Scotland. Today, Gossin's work was reprinted and made available by Kriegel Publications in 1971 under the title The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Now, that's this book right here, okay? Brother Craig gave me this book some time ago, and I spent the summer reading this book, preparing for this class and the discussion on inspiration that I knew that we were going to be having. So this book was originally written in French in 1840. A year later, it was translated into English and published in Edinburgh, Scotland in 1841. Kriegel Publication reprinted it as part of their old series they did, the Kriegel Reprint Library, in 1971, and I think they reissued it again in 1973. Okay, so this is a copy of the book that was written by Gossin back in the 1840s. All right. Now, let's see. I got that. Okay. Next point. Originating in 1840, Gossin's work sits at a theological crossroads within the 19th century. Gossin was aware of the textual work of Johann Jakob Griesbach from 1774 to 1775. But predated the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus by Constantine von Tischendorf in 1844. So, this book is an interesting book. I'm sure you guys probably think I'm a little bit crazy, but one of the things I do anytime I get a book is the first thing I do is look at when the book was written. Because through the studies in the church history that we've done, I want to place this book in the flow of historical theology. Okay? So written in 1840, this book is written before Constantine von Tischendorf discovers Codex Sinaiticus at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai in 1844. Okay, so it's written right before the new wave of textual criticism that was going to come into existence and ultimately culminate some 40 years later with the publication of the Greek text of Westcott and Hort, and then the English version that resulted from that text. So this is an interesting book in terms of where it is positioned from a historical basis. Okay. Now, that being said, consequently, Gossin's work represents a popular Protestant view of inspiration before the eruption of the following controversies in the latter half of the 19th century. So, Darwinian evolution, German higher criticism, textual theories of Westcott and Hort, and the resulting debates between fundamentalism and modernists. So this book is positioned at a unique time frame. Because it's written at a time when the so-called new and improved thinking about the text of the New Testament had not really been flushed out. It had not really become a popular thing. Constantine von Tischendorf hadn't even uncovered the Sinaitic Codex Sinaiticus from the monastery there until a few years after the book is written. So there's some interesting things in this book about inspiration that gives you insight into the thinking of Protestant theologians about inspiration before these great crises and debates arose over evolution and over German higher criticism and other things that we study. So the book is interesting in that regard as far as where it's placed within history. Throughout his work, Gossin is clear that the main issue of inspiration is not what happened to the writers, but what they wrote down. While examples abound, please consider the following few in summation of Gossin's view of inspiration. So I could spend four lessons just giving you quotes from this guy's book about this. So I've just picked a couple of them to give you the sum of what he thinks. So Theophanista, inspiration is not a system, he says. It is not a system, it is a fact. And this fact, like everything else that has taken place in the history of redemption, is one of the doctrines of our faith. Meanwhile, it is of consequence for us to say, and it is of consequence that it be understood, that this miraculous operation of God, operation of the Holy Ghost, had not the sacred writers themselves for its what? Object. For these were only his instruments, and were soon to pass away. But that its objects were the holy books themselves, were destined to reveal from age to age to the church the counsels of God, and which were never to pass away. Now, he says there that the main issue in inspiration is not what? The dudes that wrote. Sorry if that's too irreverent. The guys that wrote. The issue in inspiration is the books and what they wrote down. The writers passed away, their writings survived. Right? And notice that he says at the end of that, and which were never to pass away. So, does Gossin, to a degree, either implicitly or explicitly, accept the idea that what they wrote so that it would endure forever? Okay? We'll look at the next quote. And again, this one's kind of, long. He says, whether they recite the mysteries of a past more ancient than creation, or those of a future more remote than the coming of the Son of Man, or the eternal counsels of the Most High, or the secrets of man's heart, or the deep things of God, whether they describe their emotions, or relate what they remembered, or repeat contemporary narratives, or copy over genealogy, or mark extracts from uninspired documents, their writing is what? So is he saying every part's inspired? So even if the author makes reference to a secular document or an external document, or he's reciting a genealogy, or he's reciting and talking about the deep things of God, or a future in eternity more remote than the coming of the Son of Man, or whatever he says here, he's saying that whatever they said, he says there, it is always God who speaks. Writing is inspired. Their narratives are directed from above. It is always God who speaks, who relates, who ordains, who reveals by their mouths, and who, in order to do this, employs their personality in different measures. So is that something happening to the writer? Okay. For the Spirit of God has been upon them. It is written, and His Word has been upon their tongue. And though it be always the word of man, since they are always men who utter it, it is always too the word of God, seeing that it is God who superintends, employs, and guides them. They give their narratives, their doctrine, or their commandments, not with the words of man's wisdom, but which the word taught by the Holy Ghost. And thus it is that God Himself had not only put His seal on all these facts and constituted Himself the author of these commands and the revealer of these truths, but that further He has caused them to be given to His church.
It's
inspiration going on in here. Has caused them to be given to His church in order and in measure and in the terms which He deemed most suitable to His heavenly purpose. Man, I tell you what, I've read a lot of modern theology books on inspiration, and I have that's a darn good definition of inspiration that Gossin is giving there. Okay, a couple more examples. And we were further called to say, at least, what the men of God experienced in their bodily organs, in their wills, or in their understandings while engaged in tracing the pages of the sacred book. We should reply, now watch this, that the powers of inspiration were not felt by all the same degree, and to their experiences were not at all uniform. But we might add that the knowledge of such a fact bears very little on the interests of our faith, seeing that, as respects that faith, we have to do with the book and not with the man. It is the book that is inspired and altogether inspired. To be assured of this ought to satisfy us. So, does Gossen acknowledge that something happened to the gods?
Yep.
But the emphasis in his explanation is not in what happened to the guys. The emphasis is on what? What's written down. Okay? And the last one from him, there's plenty more we could look at and will look at in a future lesson. These assertions, and in the context he was referring to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and Psalm 12, 6 and 7, which is talking about preservation, right? The word that's the one in 2 Peter, but the one in Psalms is about from this generation forever. That statement in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. But he says these assertions, talking about those two verses, which are themselves testimonies of the Word of God, have already comprised our last definition of divine inspiration and lead us to characterize it, finally, as the inexplicable power which the divine Spirit put forth of old on the authors of Holy Scripture in order to their guidance, even in the employment of the words they used, and preserve them alike from all error and from all omission. So again, what I don't want you to leave here thinking that I'm saying that nothing happened to the men. What I want you to leave here understanding is that the men died, but their writing, what they recorded under inspiration, what? Continues. You have it right here. And that inspiration extends all the way to the very words. Plenary, all, verbal words. All the words are what? Inspired. Okay? So Gossen strongly asserts that the main issue in inspiration was the production of a book. He even uses that terminology, of a book, and the words contained within it. As we will see in a future lesson, Gossen also had no problem maintaining a belief that God dictated the words of Scripture to the human authors, while at the same time using each man's personality and style in the writing process. It was not until some years later, during their controversy with modernists, that the notion of divine dictation fell out of favor with fundamentalists and evangelicals. I'll give you the exact statistics when we get to this lesson that I have in mind to do in a few weeks. But I count at least 60 times that Gossen uses the term dictation. Not only do I count him using the term dictation to explain how inspiration was occurred, but he uses the term dictation interchangeably with the term plenary. And that's him doing it in 1840. Okay? So Pastor Jordan offers the following theological definition of inspiration offered by Charles Baker in his A Dispensational Theology as an example of an inadequate definition of inspiration. Theologically, it means a supernatural divine superintendency exerted over the writers which guarantee the accuracy of their writings. Well, Pastor Baker did believe in the plenary verbal view. See Dispensational Theology, pages 42 through 45. His definition here focuses more on what happened to the writers than on the words they actually wrote down. Okay? So, potential pitfall number one of the plenary verbal view is to overemphasize what happened to the writers in inspiration instead of focusing on what was written down, i.e. the words. Okay? So that's a fairly decent place, obviously, to pause to see if anybody has any questions or comments.
I'm just curious what makes it so imperative that we notice this difference.
What makes it so imperative is because it's a great question, and I just got to be careful how I answer it. What makes it important is that you understand exactly how the Bible came into existence.
Because if we're not clear
on this fundamental point, it can have implications down the line when we get to other subjects.
Such as
preservation, such as textual issues, such as translational issues.
And those have been used as arguments by our adversaries?
Some have. Yes. So establishing a fundamental grounding in this issue is very, very important. Okay. Any other comments? Yeah.
So you're saying these men are not like Baker at all, and they're not denying the same definition. It's where their emphasis is.
Correct. They are not. They.
And they need to be more focused. They need to refine a little bit.
They just need, in my opinion. I'm not saying Mr. Baker or Mr. Wiest did not believe in plenary verbal inspiration. I believe they did. What I'm saying is that when they explain it, they place more of an emphasis on what happened to the writer than they do on the writing itself. Now, again, something happened to the writer, but the point is, as Gawson points out, all these men died, but their writings live on. Because of the fact... Now, even take Paul, for example. We're studying 1 Corinthians, right? Did Paul write an epistle? Did Paul write a letter to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians?
Yeah.
The indication is that he did. Okay? Is that letter in your Bible?
No.
Why not? For the same reason these notes aren't in your Bible, right? Because when Paul wrote that, Paul wrote it, and it's just Paul what? It's just Paul writing. Now, Craig's going to talk about this in a few weeks. He's going to talk to you about the autopistic canon, or the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. And I'm going to mention it too in a couple weeks. But the idea is that one of the functions of that office of the New Testament prophet was to identify for the congregation what was authentic Scripture and what was not. Do we already know that there were letters asked from us, according to 2 Thessalonians, that were spreading around the first century world, masquerading as having been written by the Apostle Paul? Well, how does the first century church have the capacity to determine what is truly authentic Scripture by the pen of the Apostle Paul, what is a letter asked from us, masquerading as a letter from Paul, and what is something that Paul wrote, but he didn't write it under what? Inspiration. The function, the way that was determined, was through that New Testament prophet. That was one of his jobs in the local church, was to identify what was Scripture and what wasn't. Okay? So, there's a spiritual element to all of this, and the focus in inspiration, as 2 Timothy 3 would have you understand, is on the issue of the words themselves. Okay? So, preservation, the next pitfall, potential pitfall, is preservation secures the plenary position. Now, I've included in this section a couple quotes. Every quote that I've included is a quote that you've already seen in a previous lesson. So there's nothing new here. I'm just bringing up the point that there are many that will say, why bother arguing for the plenary position if you do not also attach to it a doctrine of preservation to secure what God gave under inspiration? Okay? So in Grace School of the Bible, Pastor Jordan explains that while the plenary position, plenary verbal, is the correct view of inspiration, its acceptance is meaningless without also accepting the doctrine of preservation. It is the doctrine of preservation that will help the Bible student identify where the words originally given by inspiration can be found today. Now that was his statement in the class notes. And then I add this. We've already seen in this class, Brother Jordan is not alone regarding this conclusion. Many other pastors and theologians have come to similar conclusions. Agreement on every point with the writers quoted below should not be assumed. And so here we have again Edward F. Hills. If the doctrine of divine... Now look at his reasoning now. He says that if the doctrine of divine inspiration of the Old and New Testament Scripture is a true doctrine, then the doctrine of the providential preservation of the Scriptures also must also be a true doctrine. It must be that down through the centuries God has exercised a special providential control over the copying of Scriptures and the preservation and use of the copies, so that trustworthy representatives of the original text have been available to God's people in every age. God must have done this. For if he gave the scriptures to his church by inspiration as the perfect and final revelation of his will, then it is obvious that he would not allow this revelation to disappear or undergo any alteration of its fundamental character. Although this doctrine of providential preservation of the Old and New Testament scriptures has sometimes been misused, nevertheless, it also has been held either implicitly or explicitly by all branches of the Christian church as a necessary consequence of the divine inspiration of these scriptures. Hills's point above, this is my insertion now, Hills's point about the implicit belief in preservation is evident in Gossen's book quoted above, even though it is not explicitly stated. So again, I'm not addressing the issue of providential preservation. I covered that, all right? You guys should understand. I'm not saying anything else about that. But does Hills have the belief that the inspiration of the Bible, every word of Scripture, it needs a doctrine of preservation to secure it? That's his argument, okay? Pickering, he said, if the Scriptures have not been preserved, then the doctrine of inspiration is a purely academic matter with no relevance for us today. If we do not have the inspired words and do not know precisely which they be, then the doctrine of inspiration is inapplicable. And that was from his essay in Fuller's True or False, the sequel to which Bible? Gip, I do not agree with everything Gip says. Could God, who overcame time, about 1,700 years transpired from the writing of the oldest Old Testament book and the closing of the New Testament in 90 AD, so if you go back to before the parentheses, could God, who overcame time and man's human nature, to write the Bible perfectly in the first place, do the same thing to preserve it? It is always to be remembered that the Bible is a spiritual book which God exerted supernatural force to conceive. It is reasonable to assume that he could exert the same supernatural force to what? Preserve. Okay, now, you might not agree with everything or his choice of words, but is he saying that if God is capable of inspiring every word of Scripture, is he certainly capable of preserving that which he inspired? Okay, and then Olet, he said, in the Bible, the writers had no problem quoting Scripture which had been preserved up to that time. Peter quotes Isaiah 40 in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Paul quotes extensively from the Old Testament in Romans 9 through 11. Each time a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, he is demonstrating that God has been able to preserve His Word. Preservation is highly debated today, because ultimately the preservation issue will decide the translation issue, and preservation is completely a matter of faith in God's power. So what these guys are saying, whether you agree with them or not, is that, look, if God is going to go through the time and the effort and so forth to make sure that every, all, plenary, verbal, every word of Scripture, all the graphe, all that which is written down is given by inspiration of God, then God is certainly capable of preserving that which He inspired, and that He should do that, and He does promise that He will do that, so that the content of that inspiration is not what? Not lost. So in short, why go through all the trouble arguing for the inspiration of every word, verbal, in all parts of Scripture, plenary, and then fail to protect that doctrine by either ignoring or rejecting preservation? I agree with Pickering. If the Scriptures were not preserved, then the doctrine of inspiration is a purely academic matter with no relevance for us today. So, potential pitfall number two is to accept the plenary verbal view of inspiration, but fail to protect it with the doctrine of preservation. So we've got an overemphasis on the writer as opposed to the words. We want to be clear that the words are what's inspired. The second potential pitfall is to ignore or reject the doctrine of preservation, that God is capable of preserving that which He inspired. And we got probably just enough time to get the third one. And the third one I've summarized here, the third sub-point, is plenary verbal on inspiration, but dynamic on translation. So a third caution is also offered by Brother Jordan regarding those who would identify themselves as believing in plenary verbal inspiration, yet at the same time adopt a dynamic approach when it comes to translating God's Word. Now, before we go any further with that, does everybody understand the potential conundrum there? If over here I'm going to say every word's inspired, plenary verbal, and I'm going to say, I believe in plenary verbal inspiration, but then over later on down the line, I'm going to translate the Bible in a dynamic way that is not seeking to, that is seeking to just translate the thought or the idea, Brother Jordan would say, well, then why bother arguing for the plenary verbal view of inspiration in the first place if when it comes to the issue of translation, you're just going to what? You're just going to ignore it. Or think, and maybe not ignore it is too strong, but you're certainly not going to take what you believe about that and apply it to your philosophy of translation. So he says, top of page 6, he says, plenary verbal is the right one. But we recognize a basic inadequacy in it, and that is that it does not equip us to identify where those inspired words are. We will have to do that on our own, and I will show you how to do that. Let me explain the danger of the inadequacy. A man believes in plenary verbal inspiration. Every word is verbally inspired. There used to be a method of translating used down through the centuries called a literal equivalency. Because you believe in plenary verbal inspiration, you began to translate what you... If you began to translate, what would you translate? You would translate what? Now, why would you translate every word? If you believed in the inspiration of every word, why would you translate every word? Or attempt to? Because, yeah, you're attempting to fulfill here and agree with what you believe about something back here. Does everybody at least understand the concept? Okay? So he goes on, he says, but now we have something that is called dynamic equivalent. Now, again, here, he's not talking about inspiration, he's talking about what? Translation. So, but he says, but now we have something that is called dynamic equivalent. And that is the basis of the translating methods of the New International Version. That is the first version that has been put out to English in the last few years. It came out in 1976. Now remember, he's teaching this in 1983. That was done, that has gone over and taken dynamic inspiration and applies that method of inspiration to the practice of translating. So what he's saying there is that the NIV is a dynamic philosophy of what? Translation. The problem is that some of the men who were involved in the production of the NIV and utilized a dynamic method of translation, if you go back and read the doctrinal statements of their churches, universities, schools, and stuff that they're a part of, over here they say they believe in what? Plenary verbal. But then when it came over here, time to translate, they don't use literal equivalency, they use what? Dynamic equivalency. And so what Brother Jordan is trying to point out here is that you can be plenary verbal in your view of the Bible's origin, but you can be dynamic in your philosophical approach to how to what? How to translate. Okay? Where was I at? Yeah, okay. Now the men that did that believe in plenary verbal inspiration. But when they began to handle the Word of God, and they got into the practice of translating the Word of God, they adopted and were affected by dynamic inspiration in their translating methods. So as far as their translating methods are concerned, they abandoned plenary verbal viewpoint, professing to hold it, and use dynamic inspiration. Now, that's some technical stuff. Does everybody at least understand the concept that he's bringing out? Okay? So, what Brother Jordan there is trying to point out is that it doesn't make sense for you to take a hard stand for the plenary verbal inspiration of every word on one hand, yet when you get into handling the Word of God and how you're going to handle translating it, using an opposing philosophy. Okay, that's what he's pointing out. Any questions or comments about that? Yes?
Could some of the problem be that in some languages, when they go to translate it into that language, there's no word for that in that language?
See, I hear this argument all the time. No, this comes up all the time, right? That didn't stop Tyndale from inventing words in English to match what he wanted to say, what he thought the Greek and Hebrew said. Passover. Tyndale literally, in his he literally coined English words as he sets about to make a literal translation of the Greek and Hebrew texts. In fact, a lot of and I've taught on this before. There's on the website, there's a lesson called The Language and Readability of the King James Bible where I talk about some of this stuff, right? But Tyndale's approach was so literal that he tried to even keep the word order of the Hebrew and the Greek. So expressions like Lord of Lords. The reason you see that expression in English is because that is a literal equivalent to how that expression would read in the original language. Okay, in the Greek or the Hebrew. So I hear that's an argument that people will often bring up, right? Well, there's no word for this in the language I'm translating into. Okay, that didn't stop others in the past from literally coining words in English to that then become words that everybody knows. You know, I don't want to get into a big controversy on this one. Well, one of them is the word Easter. Okay? Huge controversy in the King James only literature about the word Easter. Right? Easter is because the word appears one time in Acts. And I've read stuff and I think to myself, what is going on here? Alexander Hislop wrote a book. He was a Baptist minister, and he wrote a book called The Two Babylons. Interesting book. There's some stuff in that book that I think is true, other stuff that I now think is not true, but there was a time where I was like, oh yeah, this is Hislop. Woohoo, yeah. But he's the one that brings forth the idea that Easter and Ishtar are, that there's a connection between Easter and Ishtar. And that Easter is pagan and all this sort of thing. Somebody help me here, because I didn't plan on doing this. Where is the verse where it's in Corinthians, where Paul says, Christ, our Passover, which is sacrificed for us. Where's that at? Where's that at? 1 Corinthians 9. Somebody have a phone? I'm halfway down the rabbit hole now, so I might as well chase the rabbit all the way down. So I know it's in Corinthians
5:7.
All right, 1 Corinthians or 2nd? All right, everybody go to 1 Corinthians 5:7. So there's this whole controversy about why the King James Bible has Easter and all the when everyone knows that it should be Passover. The problem with that is that when people say stuff like that, they haven't really studied the issue. Because when Tyndale translated, he takes the word Pascha and he translates the word Passover and Easter interchangeably. So Easter occurs way more times in Tyndale than it occurs in your King James Bible, right? And as you work your way from Tyndale to the King James Bible, the different translations in between, some will vary in how often they use the terms Easter and Ishtar. Now look at, if the word Easter, if the King James translators thought the word Easter was pagan, then why, in the beginning of the 1611 edition of the King James Bible, do they include a whole calendar for you to determine what Sunday is Easter? Okay, so people say stuff, but they don't necessarily look into what they're saying. Look at it, and I will be the first one to raise my hand and say, I'm guilty of repeating that stuff. I've repeated it. I've taught it. I wish I hadn't, but I have to admit that I did. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 7. He says, Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Does everybody see that? Do you know what Luther said in the German Bible? In that verse. He said, Christ our Oster Lamb is sacrificed for us. Guess what Oster means in German?
Easter.
Did Luther think that Easter was pagan? No. If he did, he certainly would not have translated the verse that way. And so when Tyndale is translating and he's publishing his Bible in hiding from Germany, working with Luther and Luther's press, guess what his Bible says? Easter lamb. So where did the idea come from that Easter was pagan? Came from Alexander Hislop's book. It didn't come from people actually studying what was going on. Now, I just made a lot of people mad at me. Carrie's sitting there shaking her head saying, "Ooh, boy." But you see my point here. Why did I go down this rabbit hole? I don't even remember. I don't even remember why we went down that.
We're talking about Tyndale using coining English.
Yes, that was it. Yes, thank you. The question was, it is not without precedent in the history of translation for translators who know their own language, who know what they're translating, who know their own language, to literally coin a word and set it in the language to match what they believe to be saying there. Beverly, back to your original question.
Yep.
Okay. Yeah, Mike.
But isn't that really an argument for a contemporary translation?
What do you mean?
To upgrade the word. We would think it's pagan, therefore we should adjust the language to represent that instead of using Easter.
But my point is, why do people think it's pagan? People think it's pagan because of what Hislop says, not because of necessarily what the Bible says.
Hislop's wrong.
Hislop is absolutely wrong. I'll send you a whole article about it. He's wrong about this, at least. Where are we at then? Pitfall number three regarding plenary verbal inspiration centers around one who accepts it as the correct view on the Bible's origin, yet functionally denies it when it comes to their philosophy of translation. In short, it seems inconsistent to hold that to the inspiration of every word, only to turn around and advocate for a dynamic philosophy of translation. Now, everybody go to Romans 6, because there's a final point here that we have to make. That being said, Brother Jordan also acknowledges that even the most literal of translations, such as the King James Bible, must, from time to time, utilize a dynamic method when doing the work of translating. It is when translators adopt dynamic equivalency as their total method that the plenary verbal view of inspiration is undermined. And then he says, quote, consequently, there is a method developed whereby every translator uses dynamic equivalency at times. Look at your Bible. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see the expression God forbid there at the beginning of verse 2. Okay? Pastor Jordan goes on to say, when you read in your King James Bible where it says God forbid, that is a dynamic equivalent. There is no word for God in the Greek text. In Greek, it would just be, oh no. Well, in our language, God forbid is the same type of strong expletive. It is a dynamic equivalent. All translators use dynamic equivalency at some time or another in every situation. It especially helps you to get through idiomatic expressions, which is a legitimate thing. But adopted as a total method, you abandon plenary verbal inspiration and you teach the next and the next and the next generation not to believe in plenary verbal. Does everybody understand what he's saying there? So that expression, God forbid, if you look that up, the word theos is not in that verse, in the underlying Greek text. It is a short, emphatic expression of the most possible force. Okay? That's what it's intending to say. So when the King James translators translated in that spot, in order to capture the sense and the dynamic and the force of what the expression was, they went with the phrase "God forbid," which is a lot stronger than "oh no." Okay, the "oh no" would be sort of the literal equivalent on that particular spot. But they knew that in Greek, the force of what was being said there was way greater in English than simply what? Oh well. So they went with "God forbid" in that spot. So even those who are literal in their philosophical views on how to translate still must from time to time, in certain spots, render things using a dynamic method. That is not the same thing as adopting as your entire philosophy what? A dynamic method. Okay? So we've looked at three potential pitfalls regarding plenary verbal inspiration. One being an overemphasis on the men instead of the words. Two being not recognizing or holding to the issue of preservation. And three, those who would be plenary verbal on inspiration, but then dynamic on translation. Okay. Now, there's a lot more to say about the thing about Easter. So don't think I've said everything there is to say about it, because I haven't. And again, I'm planning probably a whole portion of a lesson just on that issue. But that's one example of the kinds of things that we're talking about here. Okay? Yeah, Lee.
When we bring up the dynamic equivalent, namely the NIV or the like, my hesitation in accepting that is, quite frankly, I can't hold that up and say this is the word of God. And the reason I say that is because what you have is a commentary on the Word of God. And that bothers me. I'm not interested in my personal study. I'm not interested. I'm interested in what others say it, and I appreciate that. But I cannot bring that over into saying it's the Word of God. To me, that's a commentary on the Word of God. And therein, I think, is a real danger. Especially if you're trying to find the original word, if you're going back and doing research on the Greek, some of the background of that word. Anyway, that's just a comment.
I think you're far better off. Look, I think it's far better off and more consistent, if you're going to believe in the inspiration of every word, to adopt a literal equivalency understanding of translation, as far as philosophy of translation. But even when you do that, there are certain times where you have to, like the God forbid example, you can do that to capture the force of what that would mean in the underlying Greek. Okay? Alright, I appreciate your attention. Next Sunday, we will have class next Sunday, even though we're having the Christmas fellowship. We will have class next Sunday and we'll continue looking at these issues. Alright? Thanks for your attention. I don't know.
get to turn that off.
Pastor?
Yes.
I know a little bit about the controversy between Brother Jordan and the Bible translation. I can't figure out what they disagree on. Especially in view of your... Because frankly, I am
Ernest Campbell.
I am absolutely talking about contending with what you've got and what you've recaptured. Very good.
And what did he agree with?
What did he possibly give? Why did he? What was that? That was where the original saint came from. Was it actually
expressed in English?
I think it's a complicated question, and I think there was more involved.
That's not dynamic.
There was more involved than just.
No, let alone interpret what you're saying is correct. I know.
There was more involved in that than just the modification. It manifested itself. But the thing that Sam chose to make the public bone of contention is the modification.
And I agree with what Jordan says here. Well, I'm just not equivalent. I would have a hard time using that. And I've also had a personal fellowship many years in college with Sam. I know he
didn't know what he was calling it.
Whatever the Bible is. It's correct.
It is correct.
Okay, well,
that's a little interesting.
I don't know what that is. I don't think they really agreed on it.
It is dynamic equivalent because you're saying what it means.
I don't get it either. And,
well,
it's Sam and I have well off issues and some of these statements about it.
But then you are.
I believe in the Greek concordance, John.
Exactly.
I appreciate all the
people
here.
You'll enjoy that. A couple of those.
So when they're not there, I agree with what you're saying.
Oh, by the way, they have a system.
All of that
verbal people.
I have that here. I don't
think they want to give it up. I
didn't tell people. There's a price.
I'm supposed to add it.
One or the other.